so good to see everybody here this morning. Appreciate you being here on this first Sunday in August. Hope you had a good week. Good to see the sick back with us. Glad you all are here. I hope that you can come to Fort Stockton this coming Wednesday. We'll be over there. They have a theme on spiritual maturity. And anyway, we'll be talking about being strong in the Lord, and I hope you can be over there for that. It'd be good to see you. Several of you were over there last year, and it's been a year since that went by. Isn't that amazing? But we look forward to being with them. So we won't have any service here this Wednesday night, but we'll come back, the Lord willing, this coming Sunday. This morning, I want to talk about the goodness of God, and you know God has been so very good to this congregation. We were able to come through another week, last week. We rejoice in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We have a realistic kind of optimism with regard to this congregation and the work that we do, with regard to our brotherhood, and even with regard to secular affairs, because we know that God loves us and God is watching out and God is controlling history. And we've been blessed so much financially. It's just extraordinary. We don't always mention, I guess, everything that you do with your funds. But a lot of things you know about. We were able to help another congregation that's struggling in America, in another state, this past week, because God has been so good to you. And so we try to share our blessings. And I don't know what the trouble is that you, Jacob, was referring to. You know, they told us that there was an election over there and that it could well be that it turns out to where it's not going to be so good for the church over there in their area anymore. And maybe that's what he has reference to. But let's be praying for the preachers that we're trying to help in India and that God will bless them and keep them safe and bless the efforts over there as He blesses the efforts of all of His people. We want Him to take the light and the leaven and the salt that we are wherever we are in this world and magnify it to the good of mankind and to His own glory. But I know this, God has been good to me, and I know God has been good to you. And so this morning and maybe this afternoon, I don't know how far I'll get in this, we'll talk about the goodness of God. And the first point that I want to make is that goodness is inherent in God. And it is always, it can only be ontologically prior to evil. This is an amazing thing, the nature of which sets up how God can make us and how it is that He can call on us to act a certain way in this world. These things are important to think about, and no doubt as you read Scripture and questions come to your mind, you wonder about things like this. And it's good to wonder about things like this because sometimes people that read Scripture, or people mostly that don't read Scripture, they will criticize conclusions that we have reached, sometimes with regard to God. And so we want to be able and prepared to think through problems that arise and criticisms that are suggested and accusations that are made. God can only be good. Now that's not like me. Now I'm like Him in some respects, and He's told me that. But I'm not like Him in this regard. God can only be God. God can only be Himself. And God is always functioning according to His nature. Men can distort nature. We can become abominable, God says in Scripture. We become an abomination. The Canaanites became an abomination to God. He used language that was like Canaan vomited out the Canaanites because of their abominations. They got so evil. It's just finally, you know, enough. God says, just like with the flood, enough is enough. Men can do good things, and men can do bad things. And that's our freedom. As Paul was saying in Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now, God doesn't have any flesh. God is pure Spirit. And I mean pure in the sense that it's not contaminated and it's not flesh. Third, it's all there is. And this is one of the things that we would like to ask Him after we get to glory. How was it? How was it that goodness held a claim on eternity? How was that possible? We on the earth knew that you were there. We knew you sent Jesus, and we knew you gave the Bible and you established the church, and we lived our lives as members of the church. So we fully granted the truth of all of those things, but we didn't understand, of course, the philosophical background of all of those things. And a lot of us thought, and we wondered sometimes from day to day, how can God be like that? You know, He would tell Moses as He was getting Moses ready to go down into Egypt, when Moses says, well, who am I going to say sends me down there? People aren't going to believe that you sent me down there. What am I going to say? He says, you tell them this. And this was supposed to satisfy both Moses and those people. I am because I am. Well, when we get to glory, I would like for God to further elaborate on that just a little bit. How can goodness have a claim on eternity? How can personal, divine, infinite goodness claim existence? Now, as I've said before, if He gives us an answer to that, we'll probably want another time for this to consider it. Because I don't know that even over there, after the limitations of the body pass, that a finite mind can get it. But it sets up the way the world will be regarding man. And the whole world is made with regard to man. And so God's going to come along and say that to the people, now you need to be good. And when He does that, He's saying you need to be morally like Me. Amazing. There's a reason why God cannot be the devil. Just as truth must be prior to falsehood. You can't have a lie unless there's a truth that can be lied about. Just as truth must be prior to falsehood, goodness must be prior to evil. That is an incredible theological and philosophical truth. Goodness is inherent in the infinite and eternal God. You know, in Genesis 1:4, when you have this word good, God saw that it was good. And if you look up that word, just as the word in the Greek, in the New Testament, you'll see that it has various connotations. Various meanings. Sometimes it means it's pleasant. Sometimes it means it's correct. It's doing what it's supposed to do. Those kinds of things. We use the word, we have words I've said in English that are so beneficial because they're so applicable to so many situations. Jude and I were talking about the word thing the other day. Did you ever notice how many times in a day you use the word thing? My goodness, if you didn't have it in your vocabulary, that'd lock your jaw. A lot of times, well, you know how everything is. Well, I went over there and did this and that, you know, and do these things. And it's a word that covers, by its general definition, all sorts of things and situations and events and circumstances, states of affairs. It's incredible. The word good is like that. But sometimes it's used in a moral sense. You know, purity. No moral evil whatever, as it were. And then sometimes it's going to be used in an accommodative sense, as God will have a Bible writer use the word with regard to a man that's already fallen into sin, and yet God has done something about that. And so God has given him a derived level of goodness by forgiving him in the New Testament days and regenerating him. Barnabas was a good man. Why can God say that? How can God say that? By giving him goodness. But God, you see, has it inherently. Just as the Romans writer said, nobody counseled God. Romans chapter 11. Nobody said to God, here's how you make the world. Job 37 and 38. Nobody was standing around counseling God saying, here's how you shut up the waters in the heavens. Or here's how you make an earth. And here's how you make an angel. And here's how you make a man. And here's how you run a world. Nobody was saying that. And yet here we are, and here the world is, functioning according to purpose and design that is very, very clear if you keep your eyes open. Now, there are people that shut their eyes so tightly they cannot see. Just as in the days of the Lord, why can you not hear my words, he would ask. Why can you not see this? I would sometimes be criticized 20 years ago when I would say, can't you see this in a debate? I got to where I would say that. I was trying to make a point and make it so clearly. And I would sometimes say, can't you see this? And people started making fun of that concept. Well, I tell you, there are people that with regard to God have their eyes shut. And then their imagination goes to work as to why God cannot be there. The word is used in the book of Ecclesiastes. For example, chapter 2 and verse 24. And chapter 3, verse 13. Look at this. And all of these are words that derive from God Himself. Since God is inherently good, then He can start describing, you know, as He makes the world and He made, you know, the earth and He makes the trees and everything's functioning on the various days of creation. And He says, and God saw that it was good. It was correct. It was functioning according to purpose and plan. And you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, and the word is used with regard to mankind and what he's supposed to be doing down here on this earth. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24, Solomon says there's nothing better, you know, good, better, best. You know, the positive. You learn this in English grammar. Positive, good, comparative, better, superlative, best. To have better, that has to be compared with good. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also, Solomon says, I saw that it was from the hand of God. And then you come down to chapter 3 and verse 13, for example, he'll say this. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. The Bible even points out the fundamental necessity of work for people to be happy in this life. And so work is not just, you know, something that you just try to avoid. It's something that you try to find fulfillment in. This is the way that it is supposed to be. Number two, the goodness of God not only is inherent in God, but it is a characteristic, morally speaking, of God alone in the absolute sense. In the absolute sense. Now, there's an interesting thing that happens in Exodus 33 and verse 19. When God caused His goodness. Now this is it's an accommodative use of the word, but it's talking about a visible appearance. Somehow God manifested Himself visibly, partially, in His goodness. He caused His goodness to pass before Moses. Isn't that incredible? Exodus 33 and verse 19. He caused His goodness to pass So somehow or other, the form of God that you read about, Philippians 2:5, Jesus, you know, existed in the form of God. The form of God entails the goodness of God. And so here, he allows him to see some sort of a visible expression of the infinite, eternal, and otherwise invisible form of God. He passes before Moses. Now, if you've got your New Testament handy, if you turn to Mark chapter 10, this comes up in the life of Jesus and in the ministry of Jesus, Mark 10 and verse 17. And as he was going forth into the way, there ran one to him and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, even God." And there's a definite article right there. The God is the only one that is good. Which means Jesus is implying that he is God. Now he says, "Do you realize when you call me good teacher that that's what you're saying?" That's the point. That's the question. To call me good, if you use good in the ultimate sense, you are saying I am what I claim to be. And that is the God. There's only one. And you're saying I am that God in human form. Amazing. None is good. Now, none is good, as we were talking earlier, in the absolute sense, other than God. Have you ever thought about this point? We can't be good. We can't be good like God because of our sin. That's true. And just like I was talking about Barnabas and others and all of us, if we are good, it's because God has given it. He's bestowed goodness on us in some sense to some degree. But what about the angels that kept their proper habitation? 2 Peter 2. Not those that kept not their proper habitation and were cast down the pits of darkness, void, and judgment. I'm not talking about sinful angels. I'm talking about faithful angels. God-serving angels. Angels that never committed one sin. Now, usually when we talk about a passage like Mark 10, 17 and 18, we're always comparing God to us. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing to do. That's a correct thing to do. But it's not the only thing to do. Because, you see, Jesus didn't say, "The only thing that's good is God." Oh, and two, angels that never sin. He didn't say that. So you see, he's up the ante. Even angels that did not sin lack goodness in the complete sense that God has it. And at least we could say, along that line, that even with angels, still, it is because God has given them the possibility of goodness. He's bestowed upon them the actuality of goodness. But His goodness is infinite. His goodness is eternal. His goodness is not outsourced. It's not derived. It's inherent, like point one. And so when we talk about the inherent goodness of God and the exclusive, absolute goodness of God, the exhaustive nature of the absolute goodness of God, it rises not only above men and sinful angels, it rises above God-fearing, sinless angels. So said Jesus. Makes you wonder just a little bit with regard to the quality of the goodness that we're talking about. That even in an angel that doesn't sin, does it not? It may not quite arise to where God quite is. in the quality of His purity, in its inherency, in His nature. Makes you wonder about that, doesn't it? The Bible's very precise in the way it talks about things. And He's very precise right here. There's some sense in which God's goodness is even above the goodness of angels that never seen. Think about it. Number three. God's goodness is something, of course, that Jesus on the earth exhibited. If you have your New Testament, you might turn to Acts chapter 10 with me. Peter is preaching down at Caesarea at the house of Cornelius. This is the day that the Gentiles were first initiated into the church. And in his sermon, he talks about Jesus. And of course, he makes the point also, verses 34 and following. Cornelius was aware of these things. Cornelius is not a pagan. He's not a sinner. He's not a practicing sinner. He's not an ignoramus. He's not some uninformed person that Peter all of a sudden is going to inform. He's not like that. And so he begins to talk about Jesus and John. And he was aware of certain things that had been happening. And now let's pick it up in verse 37. That saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached, even Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. What is our third point in our lesson? It is that God's goodness is something that Jesus Christ, while on earth, personally exhibited. John chapter 10, verse 11, in the discussion of the shepherd and the sheep, he describes himself as the good shepherd. Now here we saw a man in Mark 10, good teacher. Now I said, now listen to me, think about what you just said. Think about the implication. John 10, he will say, I am the good shepherd. I'm not like all these other shepherds out here that are hirelings and that run away when the predator comes. I'm not like that. I stand my ground. The good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. Jesus says, that's who I am. And so we're saying that when you think about the concept of goodness, the Lord would describe Himself by that word. And it is certainly something that Peter said in Acts 10 describes Jesus in the way that He lived His life. He went about doing good. Our lives should be patterned as far as practicality takes us. We can't go around healing people like He did. We can't speak by inspiration like He did. Never man so spake. We're not divine like He was. And yet, our lives are to be patterned according to Him. Peter says we need to walk in His steps. And so we try to trace the steps of the one that was good, who did good. And so our lives, we say, Lord, take us. Make of us what by Thy power that You can, and use us through Thy glory. You can only be what you allow God to help you to be. Going up. Now you can, without God, go down very easily. But as far as elevation of character, you can only become what you allow God to help you to be. And He wants me to be good. And He wants you to be good. And Jesus went about doing good. I may have a lot of restrictions, of course, that Jesus didn't have because I'm not God. But I can try to be good. I can try to do good. I can try to manifest the Spirit of Christ in myself as I live before others on this earth. Number four, you come to the New Testament, you'll see that goodness is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Now, isn't that something? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, he starts listing these things, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. Now, let me give you a definition of this word. Just as with the Hebrew word in Genesis 1, it has various meanings, but just a few. But here it says, this is agathos. Whenever I think about agathos, I think about the female name Agatha. That's about as close, I guess, in English as you come to this Greek word, agathos. It means good. It means profitable. It means generous. Sometimes we think about God's goodness. That's the aspect we're thinking about. He's so generous, so beneficial, and that's another one. Beneficent. He's a benefit. It's just like grace. You know, grace, God's bestowing benefit. He's giving benefit that you don't deserve, but it's a benefit. It's a blessing. It's something that you need. It's something that helps. Also, the word agathos means upright, and it can mean virtuous. And that's where you get into this idea of moral excellence. God's purity. How can anybody contaminate ultimate goodness? God had to lower himself, put himself in the form of a man to make himself temptable and to some degree vulnerable. But you can't tempt God, James says, while he's in the form of God. James 1, God is not tempted, and he himself tempteth no man. But you can tempt Christ because God put himself in the form of a man. And Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So it's an incredible state of affairs that we have. And so when we talk about ourselves, members of the church filled with the Spirit itself helps us to grow and develop and produce. You had goodness in the world that was not connected to the Spirit. But you don't have the kind of goodness you have over here as to its source and as to its degree. Let me ask you this. Is there anybody in the world that's still in the world, that means he's still in sin, that is as good as a faithful Christian? And the answer is no. Now, sometimes our people have gotten foggy-headed over things like that because they think they've known a few people in the world that were better than Christians. Well, they may have been better than apostate Christians. They may have been better than unfaithful Christians that left the truth. In fact, these people sometimes can become worse than they are. That kind of comparison will work in a way. But if you compare the best sinner to the best Christian, here's the man attached to the vine. Here's the man who's not. Here's the man that produces the fruit of the Spirit. Here's the man who can't. Don't tell me that one of them is as good as, much less better than, a Christian. It cannot be. It is not possible. The concepts and the language do not allow such. In the lives of faithful Christians, one of our character traits is we are good. Not because we're bragging on ourselves, but because we are claiming our connection to Christ. And we are evaluating the results. Jesus would sometimes, like he did this in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, you check the fruit. You know the tree by its fruit. You do that with members of the church. You think about their fruit. You think about the way they are. This also has to do with the fact that they make a knowledge claim with regard to the truth. Does the world have the answers to supply that we do? No. Our goodness is attached to our spirit. Our spirits are joined to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came when we obeyed the gospel of Christ. And so now we have a connection. And there's not a person in the world that morally speaking and spiritually speaking can hold a candle to a faithful child of God. I do not say that out of arrogance. I say that as explaining and exploring and understanding the concepts involved in a situation. So when somebody says, well, I know some people in the world that are as good as we are. No, you don't. Think about what you're saying. You can be as good in the world, 1 John 5:19, which means you're in the devil. The whole world lieth in the evil one. You're trying to tell me that somebody that's still in the devil is as good as somebody that's in Christ? Think what you're saying. What are you trying to imply? Those kinds of comments, if they're made, I know somebody in the world is just as good as somebody. Now, if you're thinking about an apostate Christian, well, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about somebody connected to the vine, a faithful child of God. And there's no way for somebody in the devil to be anywhere near what somebody in Christ is. What has the blood of Christ accomplished? If they're as good as we are, what did the blood do? And what did the Spirit do in regeneration? What did God do in granting forgiveness? I guess nothing. It's all much ado about nothing. Well, I don't believe that. And so, our goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. And that brings me to point five, and this will be our last point this morning. The goodness of God is seen in the good works that members of the church accomplish in their lives. This is always going to be a controversial field of exploration, and a lot more thinking, serious, clear-headed thinking, needs to be done about the work that we do. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men. Now, he's talking to disciples. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father. So now in the setting, that's going to have application to us, finally, but in the setting, he's talking to Jews who lived their lives before other Jews. He's not originally talking about Christians living their lives before alien sinners. He's not talking about that. He's talking about Jews living before Jews. That's who their neighbors were. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Now, not all Jews did that. Not all Jews were very good Jews. There were a few that were very good, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, John the Baptizer. But a lot of Jews had forsaken Moses. A lot of Jews had been carried away by the Pharisees. But Jesus wants them to shape up and be what Moses wanted them to be and to let their light. Now, of course, it's going to have application to us as Christians to let our light shine before others, that they may see our good works. Now, of course, you'd think in a Jewish community, since the Jews believed in God, if they saw a Jew being faithful to Moses, that ought to count for something. And they would credit the good to the God that made it possible. In our world, it's going to be a little bit different from that because pagans don't always look at things like that. But still, there's the point. Good works, we know from other verses. Ephesians 2:10. We are created. He's talking about Christians. Paul is. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Isn't that something? So, it's very clear over here. He's talking to members of the church in the Greek world and among pagans and outsiders and idolaters. And he says, now you need to live lives so that these people can see the qualitative ethical difference that obtains between you and them. When people in the world look at us, they need to see that as far as it's possible to see that. That we're not living like them. We don't sanction sin like most of them do, or like all of them do, but most of them to a degree almost unthinkable. They ought to be seeing a seriousness of life in a Christian as he lives a moral life. One that's really encouraging Because he's also optimistic. And he's happy. Because he's in the family of God. Isn't that something? The world ought to be able to see in us something that, like Peter would suggest, 1 Peter 3:15, would cause them to ask a question regarding why we're so hopeful. Be ready to give answer to every man that asks you a reason concerning the hope that is in you. But then he said, be sure and do it with meekness and fear. Don't come across in a bad way, but people should want to ask you why you're so happy. Why you're like you are, given the way that they are in the world in which they live. Goodness. Goodness. It's seen in the works that God's people do. The grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly and godly in this present world. Titus 2 and verse 11. And then verse 14, he says that members of the church are zealous of good works people. Zealous of good works people. And there's another way of looking at this too. In Philippians 1, 6, Paul does it. He says, he that began a good work in you will perfect it unto the day of judgment. So while we're thinking about how we are involved in this because we've turned our will over to God, we must hasten to say that the goodness that obtains in the life of the saint is there because God is producing it. That's back to the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we're to walk in the good works that God has prepared that we should walk in them. But in Philippians 1, 6, God Himself, you know, He formed us. He began a good work in us. We are, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. So just as we stand with regard to this work, we stand with regard to God. We are God's good works. My goodness. And Paul says to the Philippians, He started it. He gave you the gospel, made it possible for you to become a Christian. He began a good work in you. Talking about you. He saved you. And he says he's going to perfect that under the last day. He's going to perfect that. An amazing thing. We'll stop right here. But I tell you, brethren, when you think about the goodness of God and what it means to us, it's just a most incredible thing that enriches our appreciation for the way that God is and for the way that He made man and for what He's done for all of us that fell in the scene. An incredible thing. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, once you come.